Well, today in our study of the Apostles' Creed, we continue to look at what we confess about Jesus Christ himself, right at the heart and center of our creed. You know that the creed begins with the confession, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And then it moves to a confession of God the Son, where we say, and I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And we have seen in previous studies that Jesus means Jehovah is salvation, and that it is peculiarly given to Jesus because he not only is the one who sort of points to Jehovah as our salvation, but he himself is Jehovah who saves. And this is why he was given that name by God's decree. And he is called Christ, which means anointed one or Messiah, because he was anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure in order that he might fill his office of prophet, priest, and king and be able to give his Spirit to us who need his Spirit in order to serve him. And then his only Son was the next thing we saw, which speaks of the relationship that he has with the Father. It's an eternal relationship of sonship, that he was eternally begotten before the all worlds. And he brought that relationship into earth when he was conceived and became a human being, the same person, but now with a human nature, and brought in that relationship of Father to Son into a human level where now we are able to be adopted as sons when we're joined to him. So he saw that that was his relationship to the Father, that he is his only Son. And today we come to look at the relationship that he has with us. He is the Father's only Son, and that he is our Lord. And that obviously speaks of, in particular, his relationship to us. So today we'll see what that's all about. Those apostles and prophets who wrote the New Testament frequently refer to Jesus as our Lord or as Lord. He's called Lord, you know, something like 500 times. I think the word Lord is used 700 times or something in the New Testament, but he's referred to over and over and over again as Lord. And about 70 times he's called our Lord. And so this is something that's very, very, very everywhere in Scripture. And it's being a Lord, of course, means that we obey him. If he's our Lord, turn our lives over to him. We're going to look at some of that today as we study this. Jesus makes it clear that coming to him requires full dedication to him as Lord. And so for our scripture reading, I chose the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount, where he has just laid out his manifesto, I guess you could say, as the king. He's laid out everything about his kingdom and what it is about, the righteous kingdom that he's come to establish. And then at the end of it, the conclusion that he gives, that we better listen to him as Lord. We better do what he says as Lord. And if we do, it will go well for us. If we don't, it will not go well. So please look with me at Matthew 7, 21 through 29. I think I forgot to change that at the top of the outline. I was going to do Romans 6 before, but Matthew 7, 21 through 29 is our scripture reading. Here is the word of the Lord. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And there we end the reading. It's interesting that last little bit there, that last sentence there, that he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And they marveled at that because he's saying, obey me. You know, that's He who hears these sayings of mine and does them, and he who does not do them. So it's a, it's an interesting thing. It's his lordship is brought out there. And of course, at the beginning of that portion that we read, people are saying, Lord, Lord, and not doing what he says. So the instructions here are quite simple. Jesus is Lord, you do what he says. He's your master, you follow him. So in looking at what it means to confess that he is Lord, I want to look at three things here this afternoon. First, that the one we confess as our Lord is in fact Lord, and that in three ways. And second, that if he is our Lord, then we are his servants. What I was just talking about. And third, that our Lord is a very wonderful master. And we want to see that as we last. So let's get on with this. The one we confess as our Lord is in fact Lord in three ways. First, he is Lord in that he himself is Yahweh or Jehovah, the second person of the Trinity. Now, we have seen this recently in these studies we've been doing about Christ. When we looked at his name, Jesus, we saw that he is Jehovah who saves and not just one who is called Jehovah in the sense of pointing to God who saves. He is God who saves, Jehovah, the self-existing one. And when we looked at him as the only Son of God, we saw that he is equal with the Father in his divinity. You may remember that the name Yahweh or Jehovah, it's just two different ways of pronouncing it, whether you say the J sound or the Yah sound. But in the Old Testament, that's the name that was revealed to distinguish him from all the false gods. The name means I am that I am, and it refers to him simply as the one who is exists, who is self-existing. I hope you remember this. This is review. He's the source of everything. All other so-called gods are really nothing more than demons. They all have their being from God. They're ultimately dependent upon God. God is the alone source and creator of them all. Very often in the Old Testament, God announces that he will do some great work of deliverance or something else in order that everyone might know that he is Lord. Okay, so he's showing that he is Yahweh or Lord. It is also the name that he uses especially to refer to himself as the God who has established a covenant with his people Israel. It is his covenant name. The nations in those days tended to think of the gods of different nations. You know, there was the Ashtoreth was the god of that nation, and Baal was the god of this nation, and that sort of thing. Well, they looked at Jehovah, you see, that he was the God of Israel. So they'd come to the Israelites and they'd say, well, what does Jehovah say about this? And, you know, they want the Israelites to say, well, what does Baal say about it? And, you know, they looked at all these different gods. Yet, unlike these other gods, Israel's God was always showing, Jehovah was always showing that he was the Lord, that he was Yahweh, that he was the self-existing one, the true and only God. And that he, as we saw this morning, announced in advance what he was going to do, when he was going to send the flood, when he was going to do with this nation, what he's going to do with the other nation. And in Isaiah, he says, like, what other gods do this? Where are the gods that say what's going to happen in the world among all the nations? And then it comes about. They're not there. You may remember as well that the Jews did not wish to pronounce this name Yahweh. So they substituted the word Adonai, and that's important for us as we think about confessing Jesus as Lord. Because, see, the word Adonai is the word Lord or Master. And so the Jews used that name to refer to Yahweh. And then when we have our English translations, then we translate it in the Old Testament with Lord, with all capitals, you know, that it's written that way, for Yahweh. And then we use Lord with the lowercase for Adonai. But it's the same thing the Jews did. They called him Adonai or Adonai rather than saying the name Yahweh because they felt that it was too sacred to pronounce. And why this is important for us today and what we're looking at as Jesus as Lord is that when we speak of Jesus as Lord, the Greek word for it is kurios, and that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And then when the apostles are writing the New Testament and the prophets, they use Lord for Yahweh as well. So you see, you get that parallel. Then when Jesus is called Lord, kurios would be the word in the Greek, then it's pointing back to the name either Adonai or Yahweh, but many times it's pointing back to Yahweh. And that's what we have seen. That when Jesus is called Lord in the New Testament, there many times in ways that show clearly that Yahweh is meant. For example, in Luke 6:5, Jesus says that he is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, does that mean that he is the Sir of the Sabbath? You know, is it like calling someone Sir, Lord? Or is it, no, he's saying he's the sovereign Lord. He's the I Am of the Sabbath. He's the one that has authority and brings that about. Revelation 17:14, he, the Lamb, is said to be the Lord of Lords, which indicates again that he is Lord in the highest sense, that he is Yahweh. And then there are those passages that we've seen, like with John the Baptist, where John is preparing the way for Jesus, and it says that he's preparing the way of the Lord. And the Old Testament word is Yahweh, but it was kurios in Greek, and that's what it's written in the New Testament, is Lord, preparing the way of the Lord. Of course, we have also seen that as God's Son from eternity, Jesus bears the same divine nature as his Father. In heaven, if you're the son of someone, you have the nature of your father. Jesus is eternally begotten. We saw that last week. And in John 5, that he is to receive the same honor as the Father. And he is given works to do that only God can do. To give eternal life to the spiritually dead. To raise all the physically dead from the grave. And to judge the entire world, every person who has ever lived. Were things that he was given to do that only God can do. That shows then that when we say that he is in fact Lord in the sense of being Yahweh, the self-existing one. So when we confess that Jesus is Lord, we are confessing that he is the Lord in the very highest sense. I believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now let's look at the second way that he is in fact Lord. The second way that he is in fact Lord is as mediator between God and man. When Jesus became flesh, he was greatly humbled. Okay, he was brought into human flesh. He came as a servant. He was born as a baby. And he was, in one sense, not Lord. Okay, in one sense, in that he was the Son of God, the person of who he was the Lord. But he, in order to be Lord as mediator, had to do some things. He had to finish some work. He had to do all that the Father had given him. He had to go to the cross and complete the task. And then he was made Lord. He was declared Lord as mediator. So this is the second way that we confess him as Lord. Peter in Acts 2, when he is preaching right after the Holy Spirit has been poured out, announces to Israel that they can know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Because now Jesus has been crucified, he'd risen from the dead and declared Lord, to be Lord. In Philippians 2, 8-11, it says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." What's the name above every name? It's Lord. It's Yahweh. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is what? The name above every name. Is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's quoted from Isaiah, from a passage in Isaiah, where the name Yahweh is used. So now, even as God-man, we confess that the God-man, who the mediator between God and man, is also Lord. Obviously, the Son of God is Lord, Yahweh, from all eternity. But now the mediator between God and man is declared to be Yahweh in his completed work for our salvation. Now, those are two ways that he is Lord, whether men acknowledge him to be so or not. Doesn't matter whether people will say he's still Lord in those ways. No one can change that. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. But now we come to a third way that he is Lord. And in this way, he is only Lord to some people. And this is what we really confess here in the Apostles' Creed. Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is our Lord when we are converted to him in salvation. As soon as a person repents of his sin and receives and rests upon Christ alone for his salvation, he also takes Christ, we might say, as Lord. I've heard people sometimes object to saying, oh, you can't say to take him as Lord. And I've heard people use that in a wrong way. But there is a right sense of saying that if we're talking about conversion, where He was not my Lord before. I didn't listen to Him. I didn't follow Him. Now I do. Yes, He was already Lord before that in the two senses we talked about. But now He's my Lord after I have come to know Him. Paul declares that no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You can mouth the words, but you can't really say that in a meaningful way unless by God's Spirit you have been born again and brought to Him. When this occurs, we are as Israel was when God gave them the Ten Commandments. He gave them the Ten Commandments. Why? Because He had redeemed them. When you redeem someone, you purchase them and you take them as your people. And He redeemed them and became their Lord and their Master. You see, particularly their God. We read about that in the preface to the Ten Commandments, that they are His servants now because He has taken them. The preface says in Exodus 22, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. See, I am the Lord your God. It doesn't say your Lord, but the idea carries over. He is now their Lord in a way that He was not the Lord of other people. See, I am the Lord your God who brought you out. Yeah, He's God overall, but He's particularly the Lord and God of these people that He has redeemed in a special master-servant relationship that was recognized by both God and them, you see. And that is what we have when we come to Jesus. A personal master to servant or slave, we could even say, relationship. He is our Lord because He has redeemed us, and that's why we confess Jesus as our Lord. And this brings us to our second point. If Jesus is our Lord, then that means that we are His servants. A servant is one who obeys his master. It's not a servant if he doesn't. Jesus is not your Lord if you do not obey Him. Luke 6:46, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Similar to what we read in Matthew earlier. If He is your Lord, then you will do what He says. You will do what He commands, and you will do it because He commands it. Do you understand the difference there? I mean, there are plenty of people that might keep some of His commandments, like maybe they don't go around murdering their neighbors or whatever, but not many do it because it is His command. I mean, some people don't even will go further if you say, well, it's in the heart, you know, if you hate your neighbor. Some people will endeavor to, you know, not to hate people, too. They'll do that because, hey, that's a good thing. Of course, that's a good thing. Everybody knows it's a good thing. We should live that way. But their goal is not to please their master in doing that. They're just doing that because they decided, well, this is a good idea. But we say when He is our master, then we're saying, Lord, what do you want? And we look at His commandments and we do them because He is our Lord. See, we don't just evaluate to say if we think what Jesus is saying is a good idea. He's our master. So we submit to Him. When Jesus is your Lord, He becomes the reason you do what you do. You present your life to Him. You give yourself to Him as a servant. It's not just a focus of being moral, but it's a focus of obeying and pleasing your master. Now, when Jesus is your Lord, you also forsake all other masters, all of them. Romans 6:16, Paul points out that you can tell who a slave's master is. How? Remember how he says it? By looking to see who he obeys. You know, from whom do you take your orders? Paul says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? Yeah, if you see a guy taking orders from somebody all day long, and, oh, no, my master is this guy over here. Well, you know, what's going on there? Maybe the master told him to obey that other guy. But, you know, unless that's the case, then it doesn't work, does it? He speaks in Romans 6 of how we have been brought out of slavery to sin and death to become slaves of Jesus, servants of the Lord of righteousness. He has redeemed us, and now we have the privilege and joy of serving Him, of giving our lives to another master, instead of Satan and sin, to righteousness and to the Lord. When we come to be His disciples, Jesus tells us that we need to give Him our full allegiance. Why? Because He's our Lord. He tells us that we need to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him. We are to be about doing His will because He's our Master. It's recorded in Luke 14:26 through 27 that Jesus even says to us, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." This only makes sense. He doesn't mean, of course, that we're to hate them in the sense of malice or of wishing harm to them in some way. That's not what he's talking about. He tells us to love our neighbor and to honor our parents and to do good to them. But we're to hate them in the sense that if it comes to pleasing him or pleasing our dearest relations, well, who gets the precedence? The Lord does. We follow him. He's our Lord and our God. We must put his will above their will, and we must even put his will above our own desires, our own will. A servant does not do his own thing. He does not follow his own desires, but he yields to the desires of his master. Now, is that where you are? Is that your life? Do you give yourself to your master? Is your life about serving your master? Or is it about doing your own thing? That's the question. As Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. So if there's ever a controversy of wills here, if he's your master, it goes with him. Many times this soul allegiance to Christ has brought martyrdom to God's people. In the early church, the Romans insisted that that the Christians would confess that Caesar is Lord. And in a similar way, in the time of the Reformation, you had some of the Roman Catholics that would insist that you had to say that the Pope was the head of the church instead of Jesus. And then and even with the Anglicans in the Killing Times in Scotland, they would insist that the king was the head of the church. And that was the test. Will you say that the king is the head of the church? And they'd say, no, I won't. And people were martyred on account of that because they said, no, Jesus is Lord. And it wasn't just that they were being revolutionaries or something. But you see, there was a sense in which you were declaring your allegiance to someone that it did not belong to in that way. It was a religious significance in that allegiance. It wasn't just saying that I honor him as my king. They would have been glad to say that, or I honor, maybe as a church leader, depending on the situation. But Jesus calls us to have this absolute allegiance to him. But there is also another aspect to being the servants of Christ. Not only do we obey him, but we also, if he is our master, we depend on him to take care of us, don't we? We look to him to take care of us. A servant, a full servant, a slave, depends on his master for his food, for his housing, for his health care, for his tools, for everything. He belongs to his master, and it is his master's responsibility to provide for him. And I tell you that if Jesus is your master, he doesn't come short with resources. He's got plenty of stuff. He can provide. You can safely place yourself entirely in his hands, and he will take care of you. He'll provide you with every need that you have to serve him. Now, there's a little bit of qualification there, though. You have to put it in his hands. You have to put your life in his hands. I said he will provide you with everything that you need to serve him. That there may be things that you want, but you have to let that go because it's in his hands. He's the master, not you. Your business is to serve him, and it may be that he wants you to serve him by being patient in an extended time of sickness, or to serve him, as so many of his servants have done, through rejection from family members or through persecution, or perhaps through church divisions or through poverty. He wants you to serve him, or maybe in loneliness as a widow or as childless or as one in a difficult marriage, or maybe he wants to entrust you with a big pile of riches and a whole bunch of gifts that you will use for his glory in serving other people. Or maybe with very moderate, ordinary gifts that you just be a normal, average person that just does your master's will. You see, it's up to him. You are his servant, and it's your business to do his will. So leave all that in His hands. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't strive for improvement and things like that according to as you are serving Him. But it means that you shouldn't be laboring saying, oh, I don't have everything that I need. I can't do God's will because I don't have it. You can always do what He wants you to do. He always provides you with what you need. Just pour out your life for Him and all will be well. He's your master. And you need to trust Him as your master because He knows how to take care of His servants. And that really brings us to our third main point. I want to show you what a wonderful master He is. I mean, He's the best master that there ever was. Let me give you a list of things here that are true about our Lord. Our Lord is a very wise Lord. He always knows what's best to do. He never makes mistakes. You know, you could be serving someone and, you know, they make a bunch of mistakes and you have to go and try to fix the mistakes after they've been made because you did what they told you to do and it was wrong. So you know, don't second guess Him. Like, just leave it in His hands. You have sometimes people in the Scripture, you know, that will be second guessing the Lord. You know, Moses, you know, oh, Lord, you know, I can't go and speak to Pharaoh. He says, no, I told you to go. He said, okay, take Aaron with you. You know, but Job was commended for his amazing patience. But he had to repent also of second guessing the Lord, didn't he, as things went on. You know, Lord, why was I even born? What are you doing this to me? And that kind of thing. He was cured of this when he saw the glory of the Lord. And he realized that he didn't know anything compared to God. God said, where were you when I did all these great works? And Job said, I repent. I repent in dust and ashes. Okay, so he's very wise. Our Lord is also a very rich Lord. It's a privilege for a servant to serve a wealthy master because that means that the master, as we were talking about before, he'll be able to provide for his servants food, clothing, everything needed. The Scripture tells us that our Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He doesn't lack resources. And His promise is that He will reward His servants richly for their servants' service to Him. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. He will bring us into everlasting habitations in His own house. But even now, if He withholds from us, it's not because He lacks resources, it's because of His purpose. And then third, our Lord is a very strong Lord. Now this is important because a weak master is not able to defend his household and his servants that are in his house when enemies come and attack. They're very vulnerable to robbers and vandals and captors and things like that. Then the servants are vulnerable to all those things too, and they suffer on account of it. But our Lord Jesus is mighty. Of old He destroyed His enemies, as we saw this morning with the great flood. He humbled Egypt and forced them to release Israel as His servant, because this is my servant and they're going to serve me and you can't keep them. You can't detain them. His servants never lose a battle unless it is His purpose for them to lose the battle. But ultimately, there is victory in our Lord Jesus Christ over all His enemies because He is strong. He is able to destroy His enemies in both body and soul in hell. And He has told us plainly that at the appointed time, He will destroy them all. And that even the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, will be destroyed. He will destroy him and all of his minions in the lake of fire, and His servants will serve Him in glory. He is the mighty Lord. No one can stand against Him. We definitely saw that this morning in the sermon. Fourth, our Lord is a very just Lord. It's a very difficult thing to have a master that serves corruption. A master who leads his servants into crime, who sends them on errands of deception, to cheat those that you're doing business with. Some of you work for people that were like that. They would ask you to do things you couldn't even do in good conscience. Puts one servant over his other servants and commands them to oppress your fellow servants if you're given that. What a dreadful service that is. It's the service of Satan, you know. He's not out for the good that way. But our Lord never engages in corrupt business. His business is about pleasing His Father in heaven. He commands His servants to love each other, to do good to all men. He commands them to be honest and faithful and to do all they can to spread the Father's glory and kingdom so that all will know Him. He commands them to serve others, to provide for others. He's very just in all of His ways. And it is a blessing to serve a master like that. And fifthly, our master is a very good and kind master. Now that's, of course, a huge thing for a servant. I'm sure that when the servants were slaves were being purchased, you know, in the slave market, they'd be looking at the different ones and saying, I hope it's not that guy. And they look at another one and say, maybe it would be that one. He looks like someone that could definitely be okay to deal with. And our master, you see, there are many masters that are cruel and do not love their servants. They treat them as cattle and they're ready to throw them away as soon as they are of no use. They don't take care of them in their old age. But how kind our Lord Jesus Christ is. He has a good will toward us. He delights in blessing and giving and giving us peace. He's a master that loved us so much that he laid down his life for us. Even when we were sinners in desperate, incurable rebellion, he went to the cross and he went to the judge that we had offended. And he said, if they have done wrong, put it on my account. Punish me instead of them. And now he has such a good will toward us. Just as we saw last week, how Jesus' Father gives him glorious work to do that will promote him and bring honor to him, bring honor to Jesus. He gives him that kind of work. So the Lord Jesus gives us work to do that will bring honor and blessing to us. He delights to advance us, to bring us to greater and greater blessing and being able to serve others, to lead us into greater forms of service than what we have exercised before. He loves us and has our interests in mind. That's a good master. That's a kind master. And our Lord is also a very patient and gentle master. There are many masters who beat their servants, even when their servants are doing their best. They are ornery and difficult, and they take out their frustrations on their poor servants. They're never satisfied. You know, the master's frustrated with his own life and things, and he takes it out on everybody else when they didn't even do anything wrong. They're always displeased, that kind of a master, with his servants and riding on them about how they have not measured up or how they failed in this or done things that they've never even told, not done things that they never told them to do or whatever. But our Lord is not at all like that. He knows our weakness. He remembers that we are dust. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He never gives us more than we can bear. He's very quick to say, well done, good and faithful servant, even when we have stumbled and when we have fumbled. Sometimes we read in the account in Hebrews 11 about all the faithful, and we say, you know, Samson? You know, really? And because we see, and Abraham didn't waver at all. And, you know, things like that. God is very generous with these things. Think how patient the Lord Jesus was with his disciples, too, as he went around with them. I mean, he was always patient with them. You know, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And he's working with them. And, you know, don't abuse his patience, but let it motivate you rather for fuller and fuller service to him. But don't misunderstand, he is gentle and patient, but our Lord is also a very firm master. And it's a good thing that he's firm. We need a firm master. He knows how to chasten us, and we need it to keep us in line. He knows how prone we are to get distracted and to wander away from his service, to get drawn away by temptations, to get drawn into snares. But he doesn't let us go far. Those that he loves, he rebukes and chastens. He brings us back. He always comes after us as a faithful shepherd. He leaves the 99 in the fold to go after the one that has gone astray. He doesn't abandon us to slack off and to wander in our own way. You know, if you haven't been serving him, if you haven't been seeking him, if you haven't been praying, if you haven't been in his word, then things will not go well with you. He will chasten you to restore you and to bring you back. When we rebel, he comes to us and he convicts us and he enables us to see how wrong we've been. He breaks us so that we return to him and to his ways. And when we return to him, we find the next thing about him, that our Lord is a very forgiving Lord. There's no one who forgives the way he forgives. As we saw before, that's how our relationship begins with him in the first place as our Lord. He came to us to purchase us out of our sin. And he presented himself to us as the one who had redeemed us by his own blood. He showed us that he himself bore our penalty, the penalty of our sins. We had offended the judge, and Jesus had taken it all on himself, and every bit of it. And now we commit yet more sin. When we commit more sin, he comes to us. He convicts us, as we just saw. But he also reminds us that what he did to secure our pardon, so that we can have the assurance that as we go on committing sins, when he chastens us for them, that there is forgiveness and restoration with him. We can go right back into the relationship just like we were before. And that's the beautiful thing about it. He calls us to confess our sins. And when we do, he completely pardons us, not holding our sins against us. He will remove our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. That's what he does as a forgiving master. And our Lord is also one who teaches his servants. He's a teaching master. There are masters who are not capable of showing their servants what to do. Sometimes they don't know what to do themselves. And sometimes they're not good at telling others how to do things, at leading others. But Jesus is a master disciple maker. He has neither of those shortcomings. He knows how to do it himself, and he knows how to tell others. We have his precious word that he has given to us. And he is able to cause us to understand that word and how it applies to us. In his providence, he gives us pastors and teachers and parents and friends that help us to understand the word and to teach it to us and to show us how to do it. And he arranges events in our lives that bring us into situations where we don't know where to go, and we turn to his word, and we learn and grow through those situations. He's a master disciple maker. Above all, he shows us more and more of God the Father. Jesus came to reveal the glory of the Father. And as we go on with him, we learn of the Father. We see his love, the Father's love, as never before, because Jesus keeps showing it to us more and more. We see his power. We see the Father's grace. We see his wisdom, his mercy, his justice, all of these things. And it fills our hearts with joy. Jesus says, "I give joy to you." The large part of that is he shows us the Father. And that gives us joy as we learn of our God. It fills our hearts very full, and it cannot be quenched. A joy that cannot be quenched. We know the Father, and we know Jesus whom he has sent, because Jesus teaches, manifests himself to us. But it's not just instruction that he gives either. I've already kind of suggested that. But he is also an empowering Lord. What I mean is that he actually is able to strengthen us to do the things that he shows us to do when he teaches us. Beyond showing us what we are to do, he actually gives us the inward grace and strength to be able to do it. We are empowered by him to live as a new creation in him and to imitate him and his Father. He is at work in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He transforms us so that we can live the way he calls us to live, so that we can break from our sin, from our addictions, so that we can overcome our anxieties and our depression, so that we can break free of our pride and our self-centeredness. Jesus can root those things out of us and put new life into us. He is able to do all of this, and he promises to bring us to completeness and perfection. More and more, he fills us with the fullness of eternal life. More and more, he brings us into sweet fellowship with himself and with our Heavenly Father and with each other. I tell you, there is no master like our master, no Lord like our Lord. And you are either today in the service of Satan or in the service of Christ. And like we saw this morning, you can't stop God's voice. It's either going to bless or it's going to curse in the end in your life. So it is with masters. You can't be somewhere in the middle. Either Jesus is your Lord or Satan is your Lord and master. There's no other options. Jesus makes it very clear, as he did in the reading, that if the house is built on the sand, then it's not built on his word. That house is not going to stand. But if it's built on his word, then we will be blessed and we will be fruitful and we will prosper if Jesus is our Lord. He is truly the Lord of Lords, and it is our joy to confess that he is our Lord. Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. So is he your Lord? Are you his servant? Do you have Him as your Lord who leads you in His excellent ways? Do you rely upon Him as your Lord? Give thanks if you do. And if you don't, you need to come to Him. Let's pray. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have sent Jesus into the world. He is the Lord of all glory. We thank You that You declared Him to be Lord in Christ as mediator after He had finished His work, that You made Him to be Lord, and that You declared that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. And we praise You, Lord, even more that You came to us to reconcile us so that Jesus became our Lord and that we're able to have Him as our personal master. We thank You, O Lord, that we are able to be His servants. And we pray that You would help us to be obedient, that we would not just happen upon obedience as those who happen to agree with what He says, but that we would be those who do what He commands because He commanded it. And that we would be those who also rely upon our Master to take care of us. And we thank You and praise You that the Lord Jesus is such a good Master. We would confess that there is no Master like our Master. He is the Lord of Lords in that sense, as well as in the exaltation sense. And we praise You that there is no one that compares with Him. Lord, we pray that we would delight in His excellence and that we would see more and more how good we have it to have Him as our Lord, and that anyone who is serving the devil would be set free from that bondage, and they would be able to come and enjoy the liberty of the children of light who have life in Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work as His servants. Amen.